For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. Now please, verse 9, for I am the least of the apostles, that I am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and this his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Now please, verse 34. Awake to righteousness, and sin not. For some have not the knowledge of God. Now please, verse 17. If Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Verse 29. Else, what shall they do which are baptized for the dead? If the dead rise not at all, why are they then baptized for the dead? Now this is all I want to read. We draw your attention as time goes on to other scriptures. Now this morning the subject, generally speaking, has been God, the great attraction. Just now the message was God, the great sovereign. I'd like to follow a little and present to you our Lord in his power. The section which we read, no doubt, belongs to one of the greatest chapters in all the Bible. Do you believe it? That is the resurrection. Paul presents in this section the resurrection of Christ not only as a historical fact, but he teaches the dispensational, the doctrinal, the practical, the moral, and the spiritual significance of his resurrection. And I'm going a step further. I'm not a Greek student, but the tenses in which Paul presents the resurrection of Christ carries an impact upon present believers. Three reasons. So did the truth of the resurrection grip first century Christians, that they made or turned as scriptural and historical fact in the form of greeting. When they met each other in the marketplace, on the street, they said, "The Lord is risen." And the answer would come, "He is risen indeed." Now, isn't that sweet? You try that sometime. Especially on Monday morning, when your greeting is just responded to, not even with a grunt. "The Lord is risen." Brethren, if you remove this tremendous aspect from our faith, everything collapses. Everything. Faith becomes totally irrelevant. You haven't got a thing. Now I know for a little while we're going to deal on basic facts, but I think the new generation that is rising must be taught. We all need to be reminded of these basic facts. Christ is risen. This is the cornerstone of our faith, isn't it? The resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in context, the resurrection of Christ is the hope of every saint from Adam to the millennium. Look at it. Of course, we enter the realm of the supernatural. Not everyone believes that. There have been difficulties in relation with the resurrection, for that certain cults and systems teach that Christ did not rise from amongst the dead physically. Now you have a problem with that, for the sake of the younger ones. They say, some of them teach, that he was raised in spirit, and that's a problem. You cannot raise that which wasn't buried. You can't bury a spirit, can you? But whence comes this conviction that Christ rose from the dead in spirit only? Likely there's a certain element that they think is truth. That is, they say that he existed like this before he came into the world. That's true. But brethren, for the sake of the younger ones, why does the Bible teach the physical resurrection of Christ? It's simply this. Sin has claimed the body. An ultimate, final, eternal triumph over sin can only be accomplished when you raise that body that death has claimed. That's the idea. Now, on a subject of such tremendous, basic, fundamental foundation, Paul, no doubt he faced opposition concerning this truth. In this section, he presents to us at least four distinct proofs that Christ was raised. I'll point them out to you briefly, shall we? First of all, in chapter 4, he begins with the most important proof, that is, scriptural proof. Amongst the Greeks, as far as I understand, there was only one philosopher who taught the immortality of the soul, that was Plato. Brethren, the Greeks, the pagans, didn't have an iota of clue as to the future existence of the body. They just didn't know. Paul bringing the gospel into Macedonia, Achaia, and Greece changed all that and gave them substance, reality. When I heard the gospel in this great city of Toronto 30 years ago, I came to this conclusion. If what these Christians and the preacher say is true, if the Savior died and rose again, if there's coming a new world order, that is the kingdom, if there is a heaven and a hell, brethren, I came to this conclusion long before I trusted Christ, then I realized I could never be the same. I couldn't. If these things are true. Thank God they are. So Paul gives, first of all, the scriptural proof. You see, the pagans didn't have a light. But the Hebrews did. The oldest book, Job, had hope. Abraham, Moses, Daniel, Isaiah. And the historic context of 2 Samuel chapter 7, which projects you beyond David's earthly kingdom. The context in its historical setting, brethren, demands resurrection. This is what Peter says concerning David who fell asleep. In other words, these kingdom prophecies in all their fullness were not fulfilled in David. There must be a greater David. So this is what I call the scriptural proof. Our brethren, on the other hand, and here's the danger among the younger generation. We like the word of God to be reliable, authoritative, infallible. When it comes to these eternal verities, now tell me in God's name. Why is it that subtly, sometimes noticed, sometimes unnoticed, there's some younger believers that regard the rest of the scriptures as essentials and non-essentials. And they tell you these certain things don't matter. If we lay so great value on the fundamental truth of the word in relation to our soul security and salvation. But Paul first of all presents the truth and the validity of the Old Testament scriptures that generally speaking teaches the resurrection. Then he goes on, and in verse 5 to verse 8, he submits the historical truth. Interesting. Did you ever wonder why Paul brings in 500 witnesses at this particular occasion, the only time
It is because, you see, there were certain wrong ideas about the resurrection as far as the Corinthian believers. Some of them might not have been saved. Some of them, no doubt, were carnal. And here Paul brings in an overwhelming evidence. 500 brethren saw the risen Christ. Irrefutable, isn't it? The historical proof of his resurrection. It rests on people, it rests on things. 500. You see, in the Gospels, the resurrection of Christ is presented as absolutely invincible. Neither Rome, nor the Jews, nor the soldiers, the elite guard, the custodia, neither the seal nor the stone could keep him in. The resurrection was invincible. Then again in the Gospel, the resurrection is irrefutable. You see, as John and Peter and others beheld the order of the garment, irrefutable evidence. And then it is absolutely indisputable. For you see, when the women came to seek the Christ, the angel said, "Why seek ye the living amongst the dead? He's not here, he's risen." It's inevitable. It's inevitable. Then Paul moves on to give us the, what I call the moral proof in verse 9 to verse 10. And my good brethren, those of us who preach the gospel, the invincibility of the message that you and I preach by God's grace lies in the fact of the reality of the resurrection. However, the moral proof is the changed lives of the saints. That's the moral proof. I believe younger believers in places of secular learnings, you need to be strengthened. You need to be instructed. You need to be strong, or else rationalism or clever men who act by their rationalistic tendencies, they could wrap you around their fingers. The moral proof. You see, it made James a believer. There's evidence that before the resurrection of the Savior, he was an unconverted man. It made Paul an untiring worker. Paul could never be the same. It made Thomas a worshiper. Reality of the resurrection. That's what I call the moral proof. You see, it changes people. That's the idea. A number of years ago in London, England, there's a communist propagating the ideal conditions of his political beliefs. And there was a Christian, and a heckling ensued. And then the man challenged the Christian for a debate. And he says, "Now, all right, I'll consent to the debate, but under one condition. You bring about 100 converts to atheism or communism, whatever you prefer, and I shall bring 100 converts to Christianity, to the Lord Jesus." You see, needless to say, the debate was never held. So Paul gives a moral proof. And then he adds, in verse 9 to 10, the logical proof of the resurrection of Christ. The logical proof. You see, in the context, you see, Paul does something he never did before. We read, he labored, he preached, he's a changed man. That is what I call the logical proof, which before Paul changed the little timid band of disciples into a mighty force for God. Now, in verse 34, I'd like to point out, Paul says, "Awake to righteousness." Likely some of the Corinthians had not fully grasped and comprehended the moral implication as to this blessed truth as it applies to their lives. The word "awake" seems to indicate that there was some paralyzing force that held them. There was no development. It seems to be, according to the very idea of awake, they were drugged with indifference. Likely they still moved in the sphere of carnality. You know, it's quite possible to be saved and not know God. You see, that's a contradiction. That is nothing of the kind. It is possible to be saved and not know God experimentally. It is possible to be saved, just know Jesus as your Savior, sins forgiven, and not know what God is and what He can do, His power, how He functions. It's possible to be saved and not altogether to be familiar with His ways. That's quite possible. So Paul says, awake. It's a trumpet call. Oh, the resurrection, here's the foundation. And here must be the turning point. Awake to righteousness. Now you allow me, please, for the sake of time now, to reverse the order of two verses in 17. Let's look at verse 17 in connection with practical outliving. If Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Now I'm going to reverse that. Brethren, because Christ has been raised, our faith is valid. That's the way I like to put it. Now tell me, young people, do you have pressure? And there's a lot of pressure upon our young believers. Do you have pressure at school where, because you're Christian, you look down upon? Were you looked upon as being odd or the odd one out? Did you ever analyze you young people because you see we want to help you? Did you ever analyze where today's pressure comes from that will and can dwarf your activities and can dwarf your confession of faith and make you even a coward? It comes sometimes from the educational system. It comes from the pleasure system. It can come from the political system. It can come from every kind or source. But my good brethren, especially dear younger ones, learn early in your Christian experience that the world is not your standard. Dear young believers, you know, I'd like to speak kindly now. We have seen, not to be negative, but brethren, we must face it. We have seen young Christians almost, and some did make shipwreck. Something happened. You know why? They actually took as their moral guide the moral issues of some kind of a soap TV opera. That's not the standard. That's not the standard, brethren, sisters. It is not political pressure that should exert such weight on us that we will not function. Look at it. Ultimately, the day is going to come when all the leaders and the originators of the world's philosophies and the world's systems, politically, philosophically, ideologically, they'll be seen in all their pure emptiness and nakedness at the great white throne. When it will become apparent as to the emptiness and the futility of their ideas they try to press upon millions of the world's inhabitants. Because Christ is risen, thank God, brethren, our faith is valid. Must function. Now please, verse 29. Has it ever given me any difficulty, verse 29? Else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead? Now, it comes in handy sometimes when a person is bilingual. I have in my possession an old German Bible that was given by a German evangelist out in the western coast. I've never met the man. And this is what I think, and others have verified, one of the most accurate translations which over 100 or 80 years ago G.N. Darby used to study. Now I'll give you the rendering in that particular, I think, reliable version, and that's what it says. Else what shall they do which are baptized, recognizing, esteeming, bowing to the authority of him who died? It's in the singular. It's a person. They're baptized because of another, the one who died himself. If the dead plural rise not? Then why are they baptized for the dead? And this is consonant with the whole teaching of the section, which teaches subjection. And I've enjoyed that. The dead one is the Lord himself. It's singular. Whatever you take out of the section, I think it's believer's baptism. And my good young convert, because Jesus has been raised from among the dead, this is the very reason why you should be baptized. Anyone in the gathering, you've taken the step of accepting Jesus as Savior. Anyone in the gathering, you know Christ as your personal Savior, and stopped going on. You know the New Testament never anticipates an unbaptized believer. And you'll only grow in the measure as you obey Christ. I'd like to encourage you, young brother, young sister. Ultimately, you're going to look into the face of the one who died for you. And he went through darkness and suffered pain and agony. He died. He rose. And that's the very reason why you should be baptized. In this section, you also have, very briefly, the dispensational aspect of the Savior's resurrection. I know it's not principally all about the Savior's resurrection, but that's a cornerstone. The cornerstone. And then Paul goes on to trace history right from its beginning until the end of all time. Isn't it amazing, the Spirit of God in a few verses sketches all human history just in just a moment? Verse 22, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Here you have behind the scenes that preceded the fall, you have Satan's attack to drive whole mankind through the gates of hell. But in verse 22 you have the Savior interposed, ultimately in bringing salvation. He would revoke the decree. And the Savior set forth in this passage as a servant doing the Father's will. And ultimately, when time will be no more, he will hand all things over to the authority under which he placed himself voluntarily. That's an interesting study. The dispensational aspect of the resurrection of Christ. Then Paul says that even, and it's an interesting figure he uses for military exercise. See, in Imperial Rome, they had various units to their armed forces. And these units, such as the elite troop, the custodian, the fighting force, the especially trained forces, the auxiliary forces, the logistics, the supply units, the medics, the pioneers, and the infantry, each specific unit stood to their commander in their particular relationship. So Paul says, each group of saints, whether Old or New Testament, stands to Christ in a peculiar relationship. And knowing him and owning him as God and the Savior, there's going to come a time when he's going to raise them from amongst the dead. If they haven't, if they don't live and see the rapture. Verse 26, brother, almost link it with Isaiah 26. Paul says a time will come when death will never be able to claim another subject, victim. We're in the shadow of death, aren't we? Every once in a while you hear someone being taken, and some of us might be taken, whether it's an incurable disease or a sudden accident. But brethren, we are not, Paul says, as those which have no hope, period. Thank God, we have hope that illuminates the darkness of the shadow. It gives us hope and great confidence. Our Paul puts it this way. He says, when it comes to the breaking of bread, he says, it's the Lord that died, the dignity. When it comes to the doctrinal difficulties and error in connection with the resurrection, he said, it's Christ that died, his authority. And when it comes to the actuality of death and sorrow, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he says it's Jesus died. That's humanity. A real man died. Oh, brethren, thank God that every one of us who knows Christ as Savior, there's hope beyond the grave. And this is why, at the end of this section, Paul breaks forth into a doxology. I like it. I'll just point out verse 59 in closing. He says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast. Here you have the pilgrim, on his way to yonder glory. It's not always easy, the pathway, brethren. But the ideas have the end in view, and with an undeviating purpose, mark a steadfast course for the glory of God. That's the pilgrim character. We've lost much of it, haven't we? And then he says, be unmovable. That's taken from the military. That's a soldier now. You know what they tried to do in the recent war in Kuwait? The coalition forces, and I'm not talking as a politician, I'm talking as a Christian now. They dropped little leaflets behind the enemy lines suggesting them to surrender. It worked with some of them. I'm going to apply it to your spiritual experience. Come on, brother. You know, when you gather at a conference like this, it's one of the highs, isn't it? You're quite comfortable, are we? We enjoy the company of the Christians. We enjoy the word, do we? Tell me. In a crisis in your life, no matter who you are, you could be in Christ 30, 40 years and have a responsible place among the saints of God, or you're just a starter. In middle years, but tell me in God's name, has the devil dropped a little leaflet behind the lines? An insinuation from hell that you should surrender? Come on. Is it worth going on? Oh yes, there are saints, and they're almost stopped, you know. Oh yes, it was an offense, or doubt, or unbelief. One of the first impressions in my Christian life, some came from the platform of the Toronto Conference, some came from elders in a local gathering. And our dear, well, he's not here, but you know, it's amazing whom God can use. Our brother Lyle McMullen, he said to me, he was just about 4 weeks in Christ. He said to me, Fred, the Christian life, it's a fight. It's a conflict. But he added, it's a good one. It's a good one. Oh, young brother, Satan will pull every trick in his arsenal. He has 6,000 years of experience with the human race. Come on, dear elder. Fellow preacher, preaching brother. Tell me, has not at one time or another the devil tempted you? Here's a soldier. The pilgrim is steadfast. The soldier is unmovable. Or supposed to be. Then you've got the worker, the husbandman. Paul says, always abounding. It's overflowing. Overflowing. You see, God is the attraction. Christ the ultimate goal. Dispensationally. Prophetically. And if you have divine things upon your heart, young brother, young sister, if the Lord fills your vision, if you recognize, I can never be the same because Christ is God's right hand, then surely there'll be something, little or much, in your life. Always just a word, just a gesture, just the assurance that you pray for others, just the recognition you're indebted to others and indebted to the risen head. All life is full of opportunities. In this conference, in the lonely alleyway, in the home of a widow, in the Sunday school room, says Paul, in light of the risen Christ has overcome. In light of the risen head, let us move steadfast, not to be moved, abounding in the word of the Lord.